Our study in the New Testament this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, as Paul recounts for them this particular experience of their forefathers in the wilderness. And he declares, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all of our fathers were under the cloud and they passed through the sea. And they were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual food. And they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Paul is telling us here in chapter 10 that these things that happened to the children of Israel in their deliverance out of the bondage of Egypt and in their coming into the land that God had promised them all happened to them as examples for us that we might learn from their experiences, that we might profit actually from their mistakes. So this whole experience of deliverance is a typical experience. That is, it is a spiritual allegory that speaks to us of our deliverance from the bondage of sin. The life that they had in Egypt was a life of slavery, cruel bondage. Their taskmasters were heavy upon them. And they cried unto the Lord by reason of their miseries. And the Lord heard them. And the Lord sent to them Moses to deliver them out of Egypt and to bring them into a land that God had promised to give to them, a land that was well watered and flowing with milk and honey. But between the experience of the bondage of Egypt and this abundant, fruitful land, there lay a wilderness that they must pass through. Now, all of this is a type. Egypt is a type of the life after the flesh, a life of bondage. And their deliverance from Egypt is a type of our deliverance from the bondage of the flesh. Their passing through the sea is a type of our being baptized. We now are coming into a whole new relationship with God. Their experience through the wilderness is that experience of learning to trust in God in all things, growth and development as God prepares us to enter into that full, rich life of the Spirit, which is represented by their coming into Canaan land. And as Paul is making the allegoric application, he tells us that that rock from which water came was Christ. As they came in their wilderness journey into this particularly severe desert area, dry and arid, they were without water and they were dying. And they came to Moses, and they began to chide Moses for taking them out of the land of Egypt. Dying of thirst is the worst kind of death. And they were giving him a bad time, and Moses cried unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Take the rod, the one that you stretched out over the sea, and with it, with the elders of Israel, before the people, smite the rock that is before thee." And so Moses took the elders, and before the people, he smote the rock, and water came flowing forth out of it, and the people were saved. And they drank, and they survived. Now, Moses tells us that that rock was Jesus. The world in which we live is a spiritual wilderness. But Jesus, the Rock of Ages, was smitten upon the cross. And by his being smitten, life flows forth to us. Spiritual life, whereby we might be brought into fellowship with God. You see, sin had alienated man from God. Man was dying in his sin. But God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. God placed upon him the iniquities of us all. And he was smitten for our iniquities. But through the smiting of Christ, our sins have been forgiven, and now we can receive that life from God flowing forth to us, that spiritual life. The last invitation in the Bible is to the thirsty soul. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come and drink of the water of life freely. The rock is used many times in the Old Testament as a symbol of God. At the end of the journey for Moses, realizing that he was to soon die, and wanting to leave a lasting message with the people, he wrote a song. And this song they were to learn and they were to teach their children from generation to generation. The song to them was to be a goad to their conscience in times of trouble. For when they were wondering, why has all of this happened to us, as they would sing the song, within the song would be the answer. The calamities have come because you have forsaken God. And so wrapped within this song very intricately was a message to them and to the future generations as things would arise, the song itself would have the solution and the answers for them. This song of Moses is found in the 32nd chapter of Deuteronomy. And in this song, he speaks to them very much about the rock. He introduces it very early in the song, beginning with verse 3, he said, "Because I will publish the name of the Lord, ascribe ye greatness unto our God. He is our rock." And so the rock is used as a symbol of God in the Song of Moses. Going down to verse 15, "They forsook God, which had made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." He is our rock. Here he is called the rock of his salvation. In verse 18, he speaks how they sacrificed unto the idols, and of the rock that begat them, they were unmindful, or they had forgotten the rock who had created them. In verse 30, and this incidentally was written prophetically for the latter days when they had tremendous victories over their enemies. The Song of Moses declared how that they would consider this latter end, or in the last days, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? How could they be so victorious unless their rock was with them, helping them? And then again in verse 31, speaking of the gods of the heathen, he declared, "For their rock is not as our rock." And so all the way through, the rock is used as a symbol for God. As we come to the Psalms, many places in the Psalms, again you'll find the rock being used as a symbol for God and the presence of God with the people. When you get into the Proverbs, there's an interesting proverb that said there are three things on the earth that are small, but they're exceedingly wise. The first of all is an ant. And his wisdom is manifested in the fact that he gathers his food in the summer. He knows in wintertime he can't swim, he can't get out. And so during the summer, he gathers his food because somehow in that little ant brain, there is the awareness that winter is coming when I can't get out. So he uses the time and the opportunity that he has to prepare for the future. And that's wise, to use the present circumstances and opportunities to prepare for the future. The second little thing on the earth that was exceedingly wise was the coney, who he said was just a feeble folk. Now, the coney looks like an overgrown guinea pig, sort of related to the rabbit. He is called the hydrax. It's a very feeble animal. The slightest blow on the back of the head will wipe it out. It has no defensive capabilities. And thus, to the bobcat or anything else, the coney is just an easy prey. But he's exceeding wise. He makes his home in the rock. So he just goes back into his hole in the rock and let the fox or the wolf or whatever stand on the outside and bark all he wants. He's safe because he is as strong as the rock in which he has made his home. Exceedingly wise. If we understand how weak and defenseless we are, and thus we seek refuge within the rock, Jesus Christ. The third thing was a spider, which takes hold with its hands and dwells in king's palaces. You know, he lives in pretty nice places, because he just has, you know, that taking hold with his hands, and he can dwell in the nicest of homes. The rock used as a symbol for God many times throughout the Old Testament. Now, the deliverance of the children of Israel out of Egypt was so important to them, their historic roots, that there were two feasts, two holidays. And of course, we say holidays, and we have a one-day holiday. Their holidays lasted for 7 days. And two of them were devoted to the reminding of the people of how God brought them out of Egypt, the feast of the Passover, and the second feast, how God preserved their fathers through the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. the Feast of the Tabernacles, which takes place in the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, which is equivalent to the 10th month of our calendar. And because theirs is a lunar calendar, it varies year to year from ours, but usually takes place in the last of September or the first of October in the Jewish calendar, the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, the Feast of Tabernacles is a feast by which they are reminded again of God's divine preservation of their fathers, who for 40 years, over a million of them, wandered in that wilderness. And yet God sustained them and ultimately kept his promise and brought them into the land. During this Feast of the Tabernacles, even to the present day, if you are over in Israel, beside the large apartment buildings on the outside, you'll see all these little lean-to thatches that are made with palm branches and all. And the people will move out of their apartments and for a week with their family will sleep and live in these little thatched houses that they have built beside their apartments. This they were commanded to do during the Feast of the Tabernacles to remind them of how their fathers had to live in tents in the wilderness for 40 years. At the time of Jesus, during the Feast of Tabernacles, the people would gather daily in the great pavement area outside of the temple. And they would gather to worship God each day of the feast. And in the morning, the priest would go down to the Pool of Siloam with large water jugs that they would fill with water and bear them on their shoulders up the many steps to the Temple Mount area. And as they came onto the Temple Mount with all of the people gathered around, they would take these water jugs and they would pour the water out on the pavement. And as the water was splashing on the pavement, it reminded the people of this incident in Exodus where Moses hit the rock with his rod and the water came out of the rock. And they were reminded that their fathers were spared death by the miraculous water out of the rock there at the place of Massa or Meribah. And the people would rejoice as the water splashed on the pavement, and they remembered that God had miraculously supplied the water in order that their parents might live. Now, Jesus was at Jerusalem during the Feast of the Tabernacles, according to John chapter 7. And on the last day, the great day of the feast, which was the eighth day of the Feast of Tabernacles, an interesting thing transpired on the eighth day. They did not make the procession to the Pool of Siloam, and they did not pour the water out on the eighth day. They did it for 7 days. The eighth day, they did not do it. And that was significant. It was acknowledging that God kept his promise to their fathers. He had brought them into the land where they were now dwelling, a land that was well watered, flowing with milk and honey, and they no longer needed the miraculous supply out of the rock as their fathers did in the wilderness. They were now dwelling in the land that God had promised. And so on the last day, the eighth day of the feast, Jesus stood, and to the thousands, tens of thousands of people that had assembled there to worship God, he cried unto them, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." You see, the very moment when they were thinking of how that their fathers received water out of the rock and life from that water, at that moment, Jesus was declaring, "I am the rock. I am the spiritual rock. I am the source of life. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." For he said, As the scripture saith, he who drinks of the water that I give, as the scripture says, out of his innermost being there will begin to flow rivers of living water. And so there Jesus was making the application to the people, declaring, as Paul has declared here in 1 Corinthians 10, that indeed he was the rock smitten of God, in order that life might flow to man. When Jesus said, if any man thirst, he was talking not about the physical thirst that man knows, nor the emotional thirst that man has, but that deep down spiritual thirst in every man, that thirst for God. Man is made up of body, soul, and spirit. Three parts to me. Separate, distinct, yet so totally integrated, it is hard to separate between them. No longer can we say that's just in your mind, because if it's in your mind, it can affect you physically. And we're realizing how many of our physical ailments are related to mental attitudes. What affects you physically will affect you mentally. What affects you mentally will affect you spiritually. What affects you spiritually can affect you both physically and emotionally. Integrated. And yet the thirst that man has are separate and distinct. Living in a body, my body needs moisture. My body was so designed that it needs moisture to survive. And a part of the homeostasis is when the moisture level gets low, the little monitoring system sends a message to my brain and says, moisture level is low. And the brain sends a message to my throat and it's dry. And my tongue gets dry and it says, get some water. And I get thirsty. And if I go on, I get thirstier. Until all I can think about is, I need a drink. I can't think of anything else. And I start searching for water in order to bring up the moisture level and to develop the homeostasis so that I won't die. Out here in the Arizona deserts, where the humidity gets down to 5-7%, it is possible for a person to die in 8 hours. The body dehydrates so rapidly in that hot desert sun. And most of the deaths are attributed to dehydration. Your body just dehydrates in that heat and in the low humidity, and your body has to have moisture to survive. It's vital for physical life. But Jesus wasn't talking about the physical thirst. We have discovered that there are certain emotional needs or thirst, that we thirst for security, but the strongest of the emotional thirst is the thirst for love. I need to be needed. I need security, but above everything else, I need love. On some very interesting sociological experiments done with children in institutionalized care, they found that children in institutionalized care, they did an experiment at one time, not touching them, but feeding them with bottle holders, not giving the child the physical touch. And that they found that the children in this experiment, all of them died before a year old. In other experiments with limited touch, they found that the children, by the time they were 6 months old, suffered irreparable mental retardation. That we need love so desperately, even as a baby, even as an infant, we need love so desperately we'll die without it. Love is vital for life. But Jesus wasn't talking about the emotional thirst, that need for love. When Jesus cried, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink," he was talking about the spiritual thirst which is way down deep inside of every man. That thirst that man has for God. And this also, if not satisfied, is fatal. However, because the physical is only temporary at best, the lack of water and dying of thirst physically is a horrible way to die, but it's only temporary. The spiritual is eternal. And to die from the spiritual thirst for God is far worse than the physical death because of the lack of moisture. Man needs God. Man thirst after God. And Jesus is that spiritual rock from which if a man drinks, as he said, he will never thirst again. You remember when Jesus was sitting at the well in Samaria and the woman came to draw water. And he said, "Would you give me a drink?" And she said, "Who are you to ask me for a drink? You're a Jew, I'm a Samaritan. We don't have dealings with each other." And Jesus said, "If you knew who it was that was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him for a drink. Fat chance asking you for a drink. That well is deep and you don't have anything to draw water with." Jesus said, "Yes, but if you drink of this water, you will thirst again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again." It's like an artesian well inside of you, constantly just springing forth. She said, "Far out, I'll take some of this water, that I don't have to come out here and draw every day." Notice, Jesus said, "If you drink of this water, you will thirst again." I hate to spoil your Christmas, but there's a lot of you who are hoping to get that special gift this Christmas. Oh, you've put out all the hints and indications are that it's going to happen. Oh, if I just get this, I'll never want anything again as long as I live. Ooh, I'll be so happy and so satisfied. I'll never want anything again. Oh, I just hope I get it this Christmas. Oh, yes. But you know, Jesus said, "Drink of this water, you're going to thirst again." I'll guarantee you something. If you do get that which you're desiring so desperately this Christmas, that which you've said in your heart, "Oh, if I can just get it, I'll never want anything again," I'll guarantee that though it may satisfy between now and the end of the year, by the end of January, there's going to be something else that you think, "Oh, I just got to have it. Oh, if I just had it, I'll never want anything again." Because there is not a single experience of life that can satisfy the deep thirst for God. There's not a single possession in life that can satisfy the deep thirst for God. There's only one thing that can satisfy that deep spiritual thirst that you have, and that is a meaningful relationship with God, which can only come to pass through the rock that was smitten on the cross, that God's life might pour out unto all men. He is that rock, Paul said, from which life flows to all men. And if you drink, Jesus said, you will never thirst again. He'll satisfy. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for that life of Christ, smitten for us, that we might experience the forgiveness of our sins and the subsequent fellowship with God because the barriers have been removed. May your Holy Spirit right now, Lord, just draw us unto the fountain of life, that we might drink of its water, that we might partake of Christ and never thirst again. In his name we pray. Amen. Some 40 years after Moses had smitten the rock and the water came forth, again they had come to the area of needing water desperately. Again they complained unto Moses. Again Moses cried unto the Lord. Numbers chapter 20, the Lord said, Moses, speak to the rock, and it will bring forth water. And Moses went out, angry at the people. He called them names. And he said, must I smite this rock again and give you water? The answer is no, Moses, you need not smite the rock again. God didn't say smite it. He said speak to it. But Moses, in his anger, smote the rock twice. God, in his grace, allowed the water to flow. But God said, Moses, got some bad news. You're in big trouble. You didn't represent me before the people. The rock needs only to be smitten once. Christ only had to die once and for all. There is no new work of God necessary for you to have life. It's all accomplished when Jesus once and for all was smitten for our sins. All you have to do today is speak to the rock, and you can find that life of God flowing forth and satisfying the deepest needs of your life. And then you will discover, not only are you not thirsty anymore, but your life has now become a stream from which others may drink and find God. A well of living water springing up. I pray that that shall be the case this week. As you go out to purchase those things that will only satisfy temporarily the thirst of your friends, that you might give much more unto others. That from you, the love of God might flow to a needy world. And that you'll be so overpowered and overflowing with his love that that thirsty world around you might be helped, touched, and blessed through the work of Jesus in your life. God bless you in this final week of frenzy. Sustain, and may you survive.